The tentative arrangements for Edith was going to be on Tuesday. Not sure of the time. They're thinking maybe 2 o'clock, but that's not solidified in granite yet. And of course, we will serve them lunch sometimes around noon, and then they'll have the service. Visitation will be here tomorrow night from 5 to 7 here at the building. So keep that in mind, and then the service will be here on Tuesday. And then, of course, at the cemetery following.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There is power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in His blood.
It's a song we sing here in our congregation, and probably that song is as old as I am, because it goes back as far as my memory is concerned. Across the page from it is another song. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's amazing how many songs that we sing that has to do with the blood of Jesus actually washing away our sins, cleansing us, bringing us redemption as we wash ourselves in that blood. Tonight what we're going to look at in the time that we have left, and this is going to be probably the last one in this series of lessons. Like I said, when I first got started, there was only 2 lessons. And then the more I preached it, the more lessons I got out of it, and the more I added, until now this is the closing lesson with number 6. But I have thoroughly enjoyed these lessons, and to me it's been an eye-opener on how much perhaps we take the blood of Christ for granted. Now, we're in the history part now, I suppose you could say, because we looked at the promise, and we looked at the prophecies, and then we looked at the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus, and we talked about, of course, how that man had offered sacrifices in order to roll their sins forward a year, and then they'd have to do the same thing the next year. That there was no redemption of sin. All they could do was just make atonement until the perfect lamb offering is sacrificed. And of course, as John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and that was Jesus Christ. So when Jesus came into the world and when He was sacrificed, that was the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now we're going to look at tonight the blood of Christ in conversion. We've talked about how that through the blood we are cleansed from the taint, the soil of sin, and through our blood we can overcome the sin that's in the world, and that we can be victors in Jesus Christ. This morning we talked about another historical part of it, that 2,000 years removed, and we still remember that death, burial, and resurrection as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And now 2,000 years removed, we still preach the same message. Now I want you to think about that, the same message. It's amazing to me that as far as the educational realm is, it goes in fads. They will have one theory in education, and then that theory will give way to another theory. Then that theory will give way to another theory. And it's always changing. Education since I was a kid. I mean, I used to ride a dinosaur to school, okay? The education since I was a kid is a lot different than it is now. I hate to go to school again. I mean, I don't think I could make it. In fact, I know I couldn't. I barely made it the first time. There's no way I could do it this time. Michael wanted me to help him with some of his homework, and it was English. And I said, "Oh, I'm good in English. I'll help you." So I sat down with him, and we did his paper. And I said, "Yep, yes, 100 right there, son." He come in madder than a hornet. "Daddy, I got a 54. I said, "Well, don't ask me for help anymore. It's as good as it gets right there." It changes. Theories in psychology change. I've told you about that. I've got a book that I used in 1978. It's just a basic psychology book. And it talked about behavioral problems. And those issues that they call behavior issues and abnormal, like homosexuality, now in the psychology books, is a choice of life or a lifestyle. So you see, when man is involved, we vacillate, we change. Almost on a yearly basis, we change. But I think it's awesome that when you look at the Bible and you look at the scheme of redemption that God has given to us, you look at the plan of salvation. It hasn't changed one bit in 2,000 years. You know why? There's two reasons. Number one, it was from the mind of God, and God doesn't change. Remember what the Hebrew writer says? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Number two, it doesn't have to change because it was perfect the first time. It was perfect. It dealt with the needs of man. So why change what was perfect? For 4,000 years perhaps, maybe a little more, God was preparing the road for the coming of His Son. It was so interesting that the Bible says even the angels in heaven desired to look into it. So when Jesus came to this earth, He came because it was in the fullness of time. When He came to this earth, it was right. The plan was perfected. And now it was time to be executed. And when He lived, and when He was put to death, it was fulfilled. From that point forward, we have the perfection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to change. Sometimes I scratch my head in amazement. When I think about people, and I think about people that have tried to change the gospel. It was unchangeable for, we'll say, close to 1,000 years. Unchangeable. And here in the last 500 years plus, maybe more, it began this change, this descent. My brethren, when I first started preaching 40 some odd years ago, we're pretty much in agreement on the gospel plan of salvation. Oh, there might have been some other issues, but as far as this gospel, it hadn't changed, and it was accepted that way. Now, it's like, okay, the gospel's got to change with the time. Let me ask you a question. Is God connected with culture? Yes or no? Does culture change? Does God change? The gospel, is it connected to culture? Is it connected to God? So does the gospel change? You got it right. You got it right. The gospel doesn't change because it's not connected with culture. Culture is going to change. I've already showed that at the very first part of this lesson. The gospel doesn't change because it's from an unchanging God. It was given to us in perfection the first time, and it doesn't need any alteration. Now, here's a question. And this is just a thought question. Several of you have asked me this basic question. Where does the Orthodox Jew get salvation today? Number one, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? Number two, they don't offer sacrifices. So where do they get salvation today? And that's a good, legitimate question. By Mosaical law, as well as by the New Covenant, there is no salvation for these individuals. Because they are searching for God's approval outside of blood. And there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Paul said that in the book of Hebrews, didn't he? Hebrews 10. There's no salvation without the shedding of blood. Now, look at Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We are justified by blood. There's no blood that affects these people. So one of two things has to happen. Either God's got to go back on His covenant agreement with Israel, which He didn't do. Or number two, He's got to save everybody, which He's not going to do. So without blood, there is no salvation. The Orthodox Jew who does not believe in Christ and who does not offer sacrifices, there's nothing left. And by the way, since the covenant has changed, so has the sacrifices. In fact, that's one of the things that by the transition of the blood of Christ, not only did the covenant agreement between God and His people changed, but also the law changed, as well as the priesthood changed, because the priesthood had to change because Jesus Christ was from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah, of which the law says nothing about. And the priesthood come from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, on this earth, Jesus could not be a priest, much less a high priest. Yet He's our high priest. How'd that happen? There had to be a change in the law. Had to be a change in the covenant. With that blood shed, then that whole process has been altered and changed. So that the law, we're under the law of Christ, as Paul calls it. We're under the law of faith. The law of grace, and of course the perfect law of liberty, as James wrote. Now, when are we justified by the blood of Christ. Now, that's another question that comes up. Does it come at the point of faith alone, like a lot of my friends believe? Or does it require action? Let's go back. Let's travel backwards before we come forward, okay? Let's look at the first covenant of God with Israel. Did that covenant require any action from Israel? Well, first of all, if you remember what we said about the word covenant, the word covenant had to do with an agreement between two individuals, God and man, and that there are responsibilities on both parties. We talked about that this morning. Therefore, under the old law, under the covenant of Moses, they had to keep the covenant of Moses. They had to be obedient. They had to keep those statutes, or else they would be punished. Okay? Did that require action? How can you keep something? How can you obey something? Or how can you do something without action? And if you study the Old Testament, that's where we learn how God responds to man. And responds to man with action. Or how man responds to God. Man responds to God in action, or with action. The things that he does. That's the very point that James is making in James chapter 2. He uses the Old Testament. He uses individuals out of the Old Testament. Hebrews 11. These individuals of the Old Testament are used to show what faith is. Faith involves action. It involved them doing something. A response to the covenant of God. By faith, Noah. What did he do? He built. By faith, Abraham. What did Abraham do? He wandered, being led by God. What did Abraham do? He offered his son Isaac. And it goes just on through that list. James 2. Again, talking about faith. Using Abraham as an example of faith with action and obedience. So when we look at that, we understand that God has always required a response. An action. Obedience. Turn in your Bibles now to the book of Romans 1 and chapter 5. We're going to look at several scriptures about this very thing that we're talking about. Romans chapter 1 verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In this passage, faith is something to be obeyed. Did you notice that? Obedience to the faith. Do you know any people that wouldn't accept that as being scripture? I do. Because it's almost like it's contradictory in the mind of some people. If it comes from faith alone, then you've got a contradiction. We have to obey the faith. Now, what this is talking about, though, is that there is a body of faith that is to be obeyed. And when we obey that body of faith, then we are justified. But that shows that we have a responsibility to obey. And we must respond to that. Romans 16, 26. But now made manifest, and by the prophetic scripture made known to all nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, are you ready? For the obedience to the faith. In the very chapter that a lot of my friends use to show that we're saved by faith alone, twice he mentions that we are to have that we are to obey the faith. Isn't that interesting? Is that contradictory? Not on your life. And this, the word faith represents the whole body of belief and our response to that body. We'd call it the Word. We call it the Word. It's not just some kind of theological belief that we are responding to. It is a belief in God's Word and in God's plan. That God will fulfill His promise if we do our part, if we obey Him. Our conscience is cleaned by the blood of Christ. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 14. We read the song a moment ago, or we read the song. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you know what it's like to have a guilty conscience? You know, I'm convinced conscience is a gift that God has given to us to help us. What happens when we have a conscience that is bothering us? When we have that guilty conscience? Do we ignore it? If you ignore it long enough, it'll stop bothering you. That's true. But then it'll callous over, just like any wound would do. And once your conscience is seared over, then you're not easily touched. How many times do you read in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters of those whose conscience was seared with a hot iron? You know what that meant? It meant that they were no longer able to be touched by the Gospel. They're no longer able to be reached through the preaching of the Gospel. So the conscience is a gift of God to help us to understand and realize when we have sinned and that we need to do something about it. Now look at Hebrews 9 verse 14. I'm going to start reading 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me ask you a question. Do we today ever struggle with our conscience? Now, the answer to that question is, well, we should. That's not the answer. The answer is a yes or no. If we don't, are we living a perfect life? The answer to that is no. So if our conscience is not bothering us, when we do fall short of the glory of God and do sin, then have we become hardened and untouched by the power of the Gospel? Notice again, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? God has the ability to cleanse that conscience. Now, how does He do it? How does our conscience cleansed? Turn to 1 Peter 3, verses 20 through 21. First of all, we've got to contact that blood. Did we talk about that this morning? Yes, we did. And we're going to talk about it again. Look at 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now, we're looking for a clean conscience. How do we get a clean conscience? How do we get that blood to wash that conscience and renew it? 1 Peter 3, start at verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Are you ready for this? But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask the question, going back from Hebrews 9, verse 14, how can we have our conscience cleared and cleansed by the blood of Christ? And here's the answer for a good conscience: when we are baptized. Okay, well, I've been baptized, preacher. I'm still struggling with this sin problem. Well, then we go under 1 John 1, verse 7. We walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with one and the other. And the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us. So, we have to live a faithful life. We have to commit our life to Christ. We have to walk in the light. And that's what walking the light means. Following the light. And then the blood of Christ, as we have fellowship one with the other, it will begin to cleanse our conscience once again. So it's an ongoing cleaning or cleansing concept. We, through baptism, are washed. Ephesians 5, verse 26. That He might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. What does Paul talk about in that context? The church, right? In Ephesians 5, 26, of course, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. We talk about it quite a bit, and it's a beautiful passage because it talks about the relationship that the church has with Christ. It's like the husband and wife. But Ephesians 5, 26, we just said that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water and the Word. The washing of water. So how is she cleansed? Well, by the washing of water. Acts 22, verse 16. What was Saul of Tarsus told by Ananias? Arise, be baptized. Doing what? Washing away your sins. What does the water represent? Ephesians 5, 26. Baptism. What happened in Acts 22, 16? Their sins were washed. Now look at Revelation 7, verse 14. Revelation 7, verse 14. Those martyrs who stood there by the throne of God, whose robes had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. How was those robes washed? Through the blood of Christ. And baptism. Now, do you think we can stand before the judgment of God with a clean conscience and with washed robes without baptism, according to what we just read? Do you think we can be saved without baptism? And you see, baptism connects us with the blood of Christ. So there is no salvation without the blood of Christ. And what we're reading tonight is that there is no salvation outside of baptism, because that's how we connect the blood. So when does the conversion by blood take place? By faith alone? No. But in our obedient response to the faith. Whenever we repent of our sins. But is that all? Of course not. When after we're baptized, then we have our sins washed away. Is that it? No, that's not all of it. That's not all of it. You have obeyed the gospel, but now what are you going to do with the gospel? A lot of people have it in their mind that once they've been baptized, then they're through. They've kept the plan. Everything else is taken care of. Now they've got their ticket punched and they're going to heaven. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. A lot of people who probably come to this building believe that. It doesn't work that way. Because we have to be faithful unto death. What does the word faithful mean? Coming when we want, doing what we want, living the way we want. Is that being faithful? Come on now. You think that's what John meant in Revelation 2 verse 10 when he said, be thou faithful to death and he received the gift of eternal life. Is that what he meant? You know better and I know better. We have to live our life faithful unto the gospel, to the word, and to Jesus Christ. Then we receive the gift of life, crown of life. Lastly, I added that this morning. It was kind of on a second thought, and this was the original conclusion, and I'm going to go ahead and use it anyway. As we mentioned, that wall of separation came down between the Jew and the Gentile. That wall being the law of Moses. This morning, I hope that you got it when I said, though, that there's a lot more dividing walls that came down than just that the wall of the law. There's that cultural wall that separates people. There's the color of skin that has separated people. There is the differences in backgrounds that separates people. All those walls in the church are no more. They don't exist unless we rebuild them. Do we rebuild them? Do we tend to rebuild those walls that the blood of Christ tore down and separated between us and those around us? I have an image in my mind. The image goes back to the day whenever the Berlin Wall fell. I saw a picture of all these people in East Berlin basically attacking the wall. It wasn't just the government's job to tear that wall down. The people were helping. What caught my attention was probably about a 12, 13-year-old girl. She had climbed up and was just taking tearing that wall down one crumb at a time, trying to get that wall separated. You see, God did that with the blood of Christ. And we don't need to be rebuilding walls. We need to keep them down. For the unity that we have through the blood of Christ that flows through each member of the body, the unity which is in the church itself as one body, one unit, working together. Jesus died for all men. All sinners. He died for Jew and Gentile. Look at John 11, verses 50 and 52. John chapter 11, 50 and 52. Now, do you consider that it is expedient for us that, and listen to this, that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish? Now this, he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who scattered abroad. He didn't know he was prophesying about the national deliverance of the sinful man through the blood of Christ. In conclusion, tonight look at Isaiah 55 and verse 5. Isaiah 55 verse 5. This is Isaiah, again, prophecy, talking about the reception of the Gentile nation. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. I love the book of Acts. I love studying the book of Acts, Larry. One thing that we notice, when Jesus was born, or when he became first involved in his ministry, it was as if all of Jerusalem came out to hear his teaching. As Isaiah promised, they would be running out to him. Of course, at that time, it was just limited to the Jews. Then they ended up, the hierarchy of Israel put him to death. The Pharisees, priests, Sanhedrin, had him crucified. And then it's as if everyone ran away. Until he resurrected. Then in Acts 2, you have all of these nations gathered in Jerusalem. And next thing you know, you've got people running back to him. And from that time forward in the book of Acts, you have people running to Jesus. But not just the Jews now. Let's go to Acts 13. What happens? After Acts 10, you got the first Gentile convert. Then in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas goes on their first missionary journey. And they have great success. Not among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are running to him. That's exactly what Isaiah was prophesying. That was his work. And it was all about the Holy One, the glory of all of Israel, Jesus Christ. And through his blood, that middle wall that separated the Jew and the Gentile, that separates all people, all men, all nations, is now gone. And we become, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, one man in him. One man. One body. Folks, we need to remember that. We need to remember that. In this congregation, we need to remember that. We're one body, one man, one person, one being. As you've heard me say before, the church is not an institution. It is not a social club. It is a being. A living, breathing being. It has the blood of Christ coursing through its veins. It has the energies that provided through the spiritual word of God that moves it and motivates it to do what she does. She is the bride of Christ. That's the church. That's us. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to come forward, confess your faith in Christ. Remember, the only justification, the only salvation comes from his blood. If you are a Christian, but you need to perhaps be challenged, if you need your life restored back to the Lord, if we can help you with any decision you need to make for faithfulness, then we'd encourage you to come while we stand and we sing together.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God.